Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Please keep that open in front of you. We'll look at it quite closely as we go on. And also, you'll find an outline on the inside of the notices. And I want to begin with a question that we ask teenagers on my summer camp. Lots of us at church here are involved in Christian summer camps. And we have this tradition of the "would you rather" questions. And the idea is there are two alternatives and you don't really want to do either of them. So, for example, one of the classics is, would you rather have hair all over your face that you could never shave off, or hair all inside your mouth? Have a think about that. Basically, consistently, the boys want to look like gorillas and the girls want the hair inside, so this doesn't look nasty. Here's another one. Would you rather smell of fish all the time, or all you could smell was fish? But my personal favourite, would you rather be chased by a herd of tigers the size of mice, or by one mouse the size of a tiger? There we are. Would you rather? It's fun, and the teenagers love it. So here's one, though. Would you rather a doctrine test or a lifestyle test? If you wanted to assess the quality of your Christian faith, how it's going, would you rather? I mean, the idea is obviously we wouldn't like either because people don't like tests, but if you had to do a test, would you rather a doctrine test or a lifestyle test? And I think instinctively, most of us, probably, if we're Christians, would prefer the doctrine test. We can probably get some of the doctrine right. If we sat an exam, we're pretty like our chances at getting 10 out of 10 on theology. But as you may know, Jesus, he was a fan instead of the lifestyle test. He said, if you want to know what someone believes, don't just ask them what they believe, but look at what they do. So he famously said, if you want to find out what kind of teacher someone is, look at the fruit of their teaching. Because a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Look at what they do and you can find out what they believe. Now, he's not saying that what you believe is not important. He's just saying that how you behave, your lifestyle, is a better test of what you believe really on the inside. And in this chapter, Jonah, he gets the doctrine test right, but he gets the lifestyle test wrong. And maybe it's going to be uncomfortable for us. I think this is quite a challenging chapter, because maybe we come up short similarly. In particular, here's the test. And I think you'll find it, if you're a Christian, you're going to find this quite an easy test. Multiple choice. Does God want us to share the gospel with the world or not? Okay, yes or no? I reckon if you're a Christian, everyone is going to get that right. The answer is yes. In fact, you could probably even give us chapter and verse to show us where. So, for example, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another multiple choice test. This is again from the teaching of Jesus. Are lamps supposed to be hidden under bowls or put out in rooms so that they fill the whole room with light? It's easy, isn't it? I mean, we all know the answer. And we know Jesus' point. You're supposed to let your light shine so people can see it, rather than keeping your Christian life hidden. So when it comes to the doctrine test, it's very, very easy. But I wonder how we do on the lifestyle test. Could you tell from your life, Christian, that you're committed to spreading the news of the Lord Jesus and letting your light shine in front of your colleagues, your neighbours, or your family? Would you pass the lifestyle test? And in Jonah's case, the answer is no. I've called the whole of this series, the whole of the next 4 weeks, the reluctant evangelist, which is a real understatement, because Jonah does not want to go on mission for God. Just look at the first verse again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah says, go to Nineveh. Sorry, God says, go to Nineveh. But Jonah goes to Tarshish. And now we don't know where Tarshish is. The scholars are scratching their heads, looking at old maps and old map names to try and work out where Tarshish is. But it doesn't actually matter, because we do know where Nineveh is. And Nineveh is several hundred miles inland from Israel, where Jonah lives. And so the point is, you're not going to get there successfully by boat. The Mediterranean is in the opposite direction from Assyria. Wherever Tarshish is, if you set on a boat journey, it's a long, long way from Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. And so he disobeys God absolutely. Now, this is a very sophisticated book, and yet also a very simple book. On the one hand, it is like a kid's storybook. And Jonah and the whale, I'm afraid you have to wait until next week for the whale, just as so do come back. But Jonah and the whale, it is a favourite story, isn't it, in the children's Bibles? And rightly so, because it's written to be a very vivid and accessible story that every age can relate to. Andrew Latimer pointed out to me, it's a great one when you're learning Hebrew at Bible college, because pretty much the only adjective in the book is great. Everything is just great. It's just big. So there's a big city, and there's a big fish, and there's big evil, and everything's just big. So you've only got to learn one adjective, and you can translate half of Jonah. You know, it's a very simple story written in very simple language. And yet it's also a very sophisticated story, like all of the Bible, and brilliantly put together. You'll notice that repetition. He went to Tarshish. It comes at the beginning, middle, and end of verse 3. God said to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish. But you might see even more subtly, God says, get up, arise. And at first, Jonah does arise. Verse 3, Jonah rose. But then almost immediately, he goes down to Joppa. He paid the fare. He went down into the boat. So God says, go up, and Jonah goes down. If you know how the story continues, Jonah goes down and down and down and down. He's doing the absolute opposite of what God tells him to do, because he doesn't want to go on mission to Nineveh. Now, you can understand that, I guess, because Nineveh is probably not a very safe place or a very nice place. I looked it up. Basically, in modern-day maps, Nineveh is in Iraq, near, I don't know how you pronounce it, the town Mosul or Mosul, where we see it in the news all the time. It's where, you know, the really scary place where there's lots of fighting. I guess, you know, as missionary destinations go, there aren't so many people volunteering to go right now to Iraq or to Syria or to the Middle East. It's a scary kind of place. It was a scary kind of place then. He didn't want to go. But as I was thinking about this and how it really applies to Grace Church Greenwich, I thought, you know, in some ways, Nineveh isn't so different from London. I mean, God wants people to go all over the world. I've got some missionary friends here from Burkina Faso who surprised me and joined us. Welcome. God wants people to go to Burkina Faso with the gospel. God wants people to go to Iraq and Syria with the gospel. And some people are brave enough to do that. But actually, God wants people, and many of us, that's where we live, he wants us to go to London with the gospel. You don't have to go anywhere. But it is possible to live in London and not be up for mission, to keep your head down, and to avoid speaking about Jesus, and to be reluctant. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, the word evil in Hebrew, it's the word ra, and it means both moral evil, but it also means disaster or calamity. In fact, the word is used in both ways. So when the sailors are casting lots, they're trying to find out on whose account this evil has come upon us. They're talking about the storm. They mean this calamity. So you could say Nineveh is a city that's experiencing calamity. Now, it is experiencing moral evil, and that becomes clear as we read on the story. They're wicked. But maybe there's a sort of play on words here. They're wicked, and they're experiencing disaster. Last night, I was going to a 25th wedding anniversary party, and I was 3 hours late because I was on a train from Durham that was delayed because of a potential suicide on the line, and they just stopped the trains. So I got there 3 hours late. I thought, I'll still go. It was about 10 p.m. The party finished at 11. I thought, I want to show them that I care about them. I'll turn up. The party was just next to London Bridge. So I got the tube to London Bridge, and I was literally just, 5 minutes after it all happened, as I got out the tube, before they locked down the station. So I guess all of us have been shocked by the news, all of us are thinking about it. And I was thinking, how is this going to affect my sermon for tomorrow? How does God's word that we're going to hear speak into this? And I thought, yeah, London, the evil city, the city with moral evil, the city that experiences calamity. And often the two things go together. Not so different, actually, from Nineveh, a city largely indifferent to God, largely pagan in its beliefs, and we're reluctant, I guess, if we're honest, most of us. Now, it strikes me that at Greenwich, at Grace Church Greenwich, we've got some excellent opportunities for sharing the gospel. I'm encouraged by, if you look at our programs, Big Questions, the event in the pub once a month, excellent opportunity. The two Sundays of summer questions, with excellent guests, speakers, great opportunity. We're running a Christianity Explored course, excellent opportunity. I think everything is in place in the sort of program planning for the church, for evangelism. The one thing that we need to work on is our reluctance. All the structure is there, all the opportunities are there, but how much do we want to go to our neighbours and our friends and our fellow students and our colleagues and invite them? And the answer is probably not very much, a bit like Jonah. God says, come on, get up, go to Nineveh. But Jonah gets up, and then he goes down, and down, and down. He goes to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish. It doesn't work, though, because God is very keen that Jonah should go on mission. Now, I've said this is a kid's story. It's a very easy story. It's also a very sophisticated story. You'll see at the bottom of the page there, Molly's printed out for us this structure. And the whole thing is very intricately structured. Some of you have seen these kind of things before in the Bible. It's like a kind of Big Mac sandwich, but this isn't even a Big Mac. This is like a, I don't know what it would be called. The kind of burger that would only exist in America, right? It's got lots and lots of layers in it. But you'll see it's all arranged concentrically or symmetrically around the center. So at the beginning of the story, Yahweh, the Lord, hurls a wind on the sea. At the end of the story, the sailors hurl Jonah into the sea. So you hurl a wind and you hurl Jonah. Just after the hurling of the wind, the sailors cry out to their gods. Now, people always pray in a crisis, don't they? I mean, we heard from a remembrance service when we had the brigadier here. He says, actually, most soldiers pray just before a huge and dangerous mission, even though they don't really know who they're praying to. So any god they can think of, they all pray. But by the end of it, they pray to Yahweh, to the Lord. They want to know, as they cast lots, on whose account has this evil, this calamity, come upon us? And at the end of the story, they found out, Jonah admits, it is because of me, it is on my account that it's happened. Then they question him, you know, who are you, where'd you come from, what are you doing in our boat? And then he tells them, then they question him again, what have you done, running away from the Lord like that? And then right in the middle of the story, verse 9 and 10, we get the hinge of our structure. Look at verse 9. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear. And then verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Right in the center of our story, there's two kinds of fear. Jonah's fear of the Lord and the sailor's fear of the Lord. And I want to look at them one by one. Firstly, Jonah's fear of the Lord. He says, I fear the Lord, but it's pretty obvious that he doesn't. He passes the doctrine test. In fact, everything he says in verse 9 is theologically true. I'm a Hebrew. I'm from the Jewish people. That's true. I fear the Lord. That the Lord, in capital letters, or Yahweh, is God's special covenant name. It's the name associated with the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The I Am name. That's correct. That's the right name to call him. Yahweh, the Lord. And then Jonah gets right that he's not just the God of Israel, like, you know, we've got our God and they've got their God. So he could say, I worship the God of Israel, you worship the God of Nineveh or the God of Assyria. But Jonah's got it right, because actually he knows that his God isn't just the God of Israel, he's the God of heaven. He's the God of everywhere in the world. Correct. And then he's got correct that God made everything. He made the sea and the land. So tick, 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 100% top first in theology, Jonah. He passes the doctrine test. The trouble is, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't fear him, really. And actually, this becomes very obvious indeed to the pagans, the outsider. They look on, they say, what? Notice verse 10. It looks like a question, but as you look closely, it's not a question. Just look closely at verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid. They said to him, what is this that you've done? Which sounds like a question, but the editors have given it an exclamation mark correctly, because if you read on, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. So it's not a question. They already know what he's done. It's just a kind of statement of incredulity. Like, Jonah, what? Like, seriously, what have you done? Janet, let's just run through this. So you say that you worship the God of heaven, and yet you're trying to run away from him? I mean, where would you go? If he was just the God of Greenwich, then you could cross the park to Blackheath and get away from him. If he was the God of Israel, you could take a boat trip. But if he's the God of heaven, where exactly are you expecting to go? Do you notice in verse 3, we're told he goes to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. End of the verse, he paid the fare, went into the boat to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10, the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But how do you work that out? Where can you go where God is not, if God is the God of heaven? It doesn't make sense. But actually it gets worse, because what's the normal way in the Bible of saying that God is the creator of everything? You normally say God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It means the skies and all the stars and everything and this planet. Normally you say the heavens and the earth, but Jonah doesn't say that. He says God is the creator of the sea and the land. Right, Jonah, so you believe that your God made the sea and you wanted to get away from him, so you decided to get on a boat. Jonah, what have you done? What have you done? See, it doesn't make sense. There's a contradiction between what he says he believes and what he does. And the pagan spots it immediately. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? As people look on at our Christian lives, how quick they are to sniff out the hypocrisy. I remember reading Matthew Paris, the Times columnist, a few years ago, and he summarized the Christian message more or less accurately, and then went on to say, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was used? I would leave my job, sell my house, set off into the world with a burning desire to know more, and when I found out more, to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock on my door, he writes, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible could spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. It just doesn't make sense to me. He said, if you believe this, and yet you don't tell anyone, you didn't bother to say, you know, we worked with you in the same class at Trinity, and you never said that you believe this, that's so foundational to the world. Or we were your next door neighbor. I'm just about to move house. I'm quite convicted about this. I've lived on the same cul-de-sac for 10 years. What, you lived in number 5 and you never said? This doesn't make sense. And for all Jonah's talk, he doesn't really fear God at all. But then the sailors, well, this is one of the little smiley moments. There's quite a lot of humor in the book, and this is one of them. It's very ironic. Jonah doesn't want to go on mission. That's the whole point of running away. And yet, ironically, he finds himself on mission. He doesn't want to be there. And the mission field is some other sailors on a boat that he's trying to use to run away. And yet God forces him to explain to them the truth about God. So there he is, evangelizing sailors on a boat, when the whole point of getting on the boat was to avoid evangelizing anyone. And these people, they hear the gospel and they are converted. They take it seriously, and they come to genuinely fear Yahweh. The contrast between verse 9 and verse 10 is very extreme, and notice this. They both know the same stuff. Everything the sailors know about God comes from Jonah's lips. They've got no other source of knowledge about him. So that all they know is what Jonah knows. But the contrast is absolute, because Jonah knows it, but he doesn't really believe it. And they know it, and immediately they take it seriously. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. What have you done? They say. Now, I want us to go through the chapter, and I don't know whether psychologists do this, but I wonder whether, let's imagine they can. Let's imagine if you're a psychologist, you can develop a fear scale to find out just how scared somebody is. Maybe you do it by measuring their knees and their vibrations or something like that. Anyway, imagine a fear scale. And let's give it marks out of 10. So I reckon in verse 5, they're about halfway on the fear scale. So let's say it's 5 out of 10. Verse 5, the ship was breaking up. Verse 4, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. I mean, yeah, it's fairly frightening, isn't it, to be on a boat that is about to break up. The only boat I've been, I think, that I was actually sailing was in Foy Harbour, and it was quite a nice day, and I was quite scared. But imagine what it's like to be, oh, I'm not a very good sailor, but imagine what it's like to be a proper sailor in a storm that's so bad that your mast is about to snap and that bits of your boat start falling off. That is fairly frightening, I think. I mean, they're throwing everything overboard. They're all praying to whatever God they can think of. They are afraid. But we're going to call that just 5 out of 10, okay? Scared of dying, 5 out of 10. What could be more scary than being about to die at sea? Well, look down at verse 10. The author flags this as more scary because in verse 10, verse 5, they were afraid. Verse 10, they are exceedingly afraid. So what is more scary in verse 10 than verse 5? The answer is in verse 10, they've still got a storm that might kill them. But now they've discovered that there is a God who is in charge of this storm. And that is terrifying. In other words, Christianity is more frightening than atheism or paganism. Now, atheism, you know, if you're going to die at sea, that's still pretty frightening. But it's more frightening to know that this storm isn't just an accident, it's deliberate by a God who is angry with somebody on your boat and out to get you. That is properly frightening. Yeah, it's one thing to realize that the world's in a mess. It's more frightening to know the world's in a mess because God is angry with the world. And God judges the world. That's terrifying. And they are exceedingly afraid. Let's call that 9 out of 10, okay? So 5 out of 10 for being about to die. 9 out of 10 for being about to die because God's angry with you. But there's one thing even more frightening than that, and it's in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Well, literally, they feared with a great fear. And they sacrificed with a sacrifice. And they vowed with a vow. They're going overboard in everything. They're more afraid, they're more sacrificing, and they're more promising than ever before. What is even more frightening in verse 16? Well, surprisingly, counterintuitively, the frightening thing is that the sea's flat, the sky's blue, the sun's come out, the birds are singing. Everything's fine on board the boat. It's a lovely day on a boat trip. And that is terrifying because that happened because God decided to flatten the wind, the waves, and the storm. And they've witnessed it. They watched it happen. And they realize God is terrifyingly powerful. Now, we've heard a reading from Mark's Gospel. It rings bells, isn't it? You can't help but notice the parallels. It's a boat trip. It goes wrong. They're on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus with his disciples. Just like Jonah's asleep in Jonah chapter 1, Jesus is asleep. In fact, there's an excellent painting, if you're into art, Rembrandt. Look up Rembrandt, Calming of the Sea. It's a fantastic painting with the waves coming over. The boat's at a terrible angle. And if you look really closely, you can see Jesus, and he's asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. And they're pretty scared. They're pretty afraid, 5 out of 10 afraid. And then Jesus wakes up, and he goes, what are you worried about? Oh, you mean this storm? Why don't you believe? And he goes, shh, 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 quiet. And it's still. And then Mark writes, then they were exceedingly afraid. And actually, he quotes exactly from the book of Jonah. Jonah's written in Hebrew. It puts things in a particular kind of way. If in Hebrew you want to say someone's very afraid, you say they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. It's just the Hebrew way of saying they're really scared. And when Mark says about the storm of Jesus, he uses exactly the same expression. They feared a great fear. They're more terrified when they see the power of God, when everything's okay, than when they're about to die. And you see, at this point, it's not just an in their head doctrine exam belief. They're actually scared. The thing foremost in their mind is honoring this God that they've come to know. It's a great change, isn't there? Because at the beginning of the story, the sailors, they're just crying out to any God they can think of. At the end of the story, they're calling out to only one God, the Lord, the God of heaven. And their only concern is, Lord, what would please you? Well, it seems like we've got to throw this guy overboard, but now we're worried in case it's not what you want us to do. Is it okay, Lord? Is that what you want us to do? They pray. And they throw him overboard and it's calm. And they sacrifice and they promise and they fear the Lord that they actually do. I wonder if you've had that experience where a new convert, someone who's just come to understand Christian stuff, that you've known for years and years and they've just grasped it, but they take it to heart in a way that shames us. I remember that. I've experienced that many times. Because they actually fear the thing that we say that we do. But here's the great message of the chapter. God wants Jonah on mission. God being God gets Jonah on mission. The mission is a success. He hasn't even got to Nineveh yet. He's already got his first load of converts. And they really, really, really believe it. But Jonah, he's a bit of a fake, really. He says the right thing. I mean, should we go into all the world and make disciples? Yes. Tick. In his doctrine exam. Should lights be put on hills or under bulbs? Well, on hills so that everyone can see. Tick. But he just doesn't want to do it because he doesn't really want to go to Nineveh. And I guess, I don't know about you, I find this quite convicting. Because I say that I want all of Greenwich to come to know the Lord Jesus. My neighbours, my colleagues, my family. But then if you look at my actions, I wouldn't score so well. It's a challenge, it's a rebuke maybe, but it's not the end of the story. God is a loving, a gracious and compassionate God. He hasn't finished with Jonah. He hasn't finished with the Ninevites. He hasn't finished with us. So be rebuked, perhaps, like me. But don't be downhearted. And wait for episode 2.